How many of you have been to, say, 100 communion services in your life? Okay, so we've all been to a lot of them, right? What is the most common passage that you can recall during communion? 1 Corinthians, right? Okay. So of all the communion services I've attended, way over 100, let me guarantee that. Most of them have been presented from 1 Corinthians 11. So over the past few years of my ministry, I've tried to focus on the original event, and that takes us back to the upper room when Jesus initiated it and began to teach his disciples before he was going to the cross. And you remember that I focused on John 17 when I first came, and a few months ago, we finally finished it. So we took that bite size at a time, and so each little chunk became our thought of focus for that communion. So then, after I did that, and I finished that, I returned back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. And as I did that, it struck me that the passage was presented from the standpoint of the Corinthians needing correction. The Corinthians, they were a motley crew, and they needed to be corrected on everything. They were fighting about everything, and they were divided about everything. And so the whole book of 1 Corinthians, starting in the very beginning, goes all the way through the book, making correction after correction after correction. And they even had communion wrong, and they were fighting over it, and they were big-headed about it. And so Paul corrected their thinking. And so when you realize that so many congregations keep coming back to 1 Corinthians 11, you have to keep in mind that what Paul was doing was correcting the Corinthians. And so the passage is given to them and telling them how to start doing communion right in light of their faults. And so they were coming to the table drunk. They were fighting over food, priorities of who gets in line first. And they were doing all kinds of things. And they were not doing anything preparing themselves for communion. And so they came to the table unworthily, full of sin, lacked repentance totally, and thought they could just plunge in and take the elements and so what? That we did it. So when you approach communion that way, there's a problem. Now when you stop looking at 1 Corinthians 11, then you move away from the correction. And you see, it's dangerous not to focus on 1 Corinthians 11 because it's the passage that gives us the steps and the way to go about correction before we partake in communion. So it's valuable. And you like me, we were born in sin. And you like me are not perfect. So each and every time there's communion, there is something that I can look at in my life and I can say, I need to get this right. And then prepare my soul to partake of communion. So we all have that responsibility. So if we stop looking at 1 Corinthians 11, it doesn't excuse us from coming to the table and going through the cleansing. So we have to be careful that we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. So how do we come to balance between getting out of the corrective thinking of the Corinthians and then coming to the table as it was initially given and planned and intended? How do we get out of that? Well, I came to the conclusion that we have to look at the Gospels. We need to reflect on communion, and we need to come to the Gospels, which will help us keep balance. So what are we balancing? In the Gospels, when Jesus initiated the communion, he focused on the fact that he was the Savior. He focused on the fact that he was the sacrifice. And he focused on the fact that he loved the world and he was going to die on the cross, and he was doing it as an act of grace and sacrifice, And so salvation was going to be through him on the cross. And these were the main thoughts that were to fill their minds as they partook around the table. Paul's thoughts were looking at necessary thoughts, but he was looking at sin and guilt and confession and unworthiness because he was dealing with the Corinthian crowd. So let's pretend we're not part of the Corinthian crowd, okay? Let's think about for a while that we're coming with Jesus into the upper room and we're going to enjoy the first communion from his perspective. So we come, and this causes us to focus on his love and grace. It causes us to look at new ideas rather than corrective ideas of sacrificial and fresh insight, and it forces us away from our routine. Do you have a routine in communion? Bet you do. Let me name one, and I have never even talked to any of you about it, okay? Here's your routine. We come in, and we sit down, and we meditate. Oh, it's communion again. I see that thing up front. That means communion. Oh, no. I should have remembered. And so we conjure up some wrong, some misstep, some little sin. And so we deal with that. Oh, whew, better. And so we deal with that maybe for the 444th time, but we deal with it. Okay, now I can partake of communion. I feel better now, right? How do we get out of that rut? By coming to the original and looking at it from a fresh perspective. When we look at Christ's sacrifice and his love and his grace and what he went through, should elicit in us a whole new attitude. Every time we look at the elements, we look at it from his perspective of what that should mean to us. So, communion needs to be meaningful worship. That's what it's got to be. So it needs to be experienced. And as we experience the new insights, we look at what Christ has done for us, we focus on that, then that moves us away from that traditional approach where we just go through a routine to a fresh new insight. So communion for us needs to be a fresh thing. And we get it from the Gospels, and so I have written this theme that the observance of the Lord's Supper is an act of worship. Okay, an act of worship as we meditate on why Jesus died on the cross. Why do we do this? We look at him for the reason. We do it because of what he did on the cross, and so our focus needs to go to him. And every time we look at him, consider us and the elements that we partake, then that should create a new insight because the Spirit is working in us at that very moment for freshness because the Spirit of God does not want to recreate in us old thoughts that we've had without growing and change. Growth demands change, and as we change, we grow. And the Spirit of God is leading us through this process of changing us. So every communion needs to be a development in stepping forward and finding more significance, finding a way to be more thoughtful, more accepting and thinking about the ideas of what Christ went through. What does it mean to me? And make that a matter of deep contemplation and reflection during communion. So the theme should burn in your mind and in your heart. The act of worship is a life changer. The act of worship is a testimony to any and all who come in and see us do it. So here's my plan. We're going to go through the Gospels. We're going to look at the Lord's Supper in each Gospel, one a month. Guess where that takes us? Beyond Easter. So buckle up. institution of the Lord's Supper. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to be going through Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, 26 to 29. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So he broke the bread for distribution. It was broken up because they were baked in loaves, and he broke it up to distribute it. "This, take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and gave thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." So the drink shows personal involvement. Everybody was to partake. Everybody's to drink. No believer was excluded. So from the very beginning, what kind of communion service was this? Open. It's called open communion. Every believer has a right to the table. As long as you are a born-again believer, you have a right to the table, and there's no other believer that can say, you can't have it. But that was the practice in the Catholic Church and in the Reformed Church. If you weren't living according to standard, they'd come along and say, you're not going through the line. That's called closed communion. Or if you're not a member of this church, you can't have it. That's closed communion. This was open. The symbols stood for his body and his blood. And when they partook of it, it did not become what the Catholic Church says, actual body and actual blood in your mouth. Or after you swallowed it, it didn't become his actual body and his blood as you partook. It stayed bread and wine because they were symbolic. They were not the real thing. They weren't cannibals. They were taking in symbolism. So communion is symbolic of the Lord giving his life blood poured out through his body for us. Verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." So Old Testament covenants were ratified or finalized with the blood of an animal. This is the new covenant, and it was being finalized with the blood of Christ. The new covenant was accepted by faith, still is, has to be accepted by faith. If you accept the new covenant, you're confessing your sin to God, and you're forgiven, and you are saved. So you become a believer, a participant in the new covenant, and there's no other covenant that we can turn to. So the old covenant replaced the new covenant replaced the old covenant of the law, so that now we are under it only, okay, only. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So what does that tell us about Jesus? When he initiated this, he was telling them about the importance of it, what it represented, what he was starting, but he would drink it no longer. Now, he was going to the cross. They would live their lives and die, and he would not ever drink it with them. But he's not here to drink it with us. And guess what? He would like to be here participating in this with us. He is here in the Spirit. So as we commune with the Spirit, then we are communing with him. So he's here in that regard. But he would love to be here personally. But he can't. Why? Because he's waiting for the day when all believers finally are brought together, and he gets to enjoy it with every single believer in the new covenant. Imagine the communion service first time in heaven. Do you know how many dishes of bread that will take? Do you realize how many cups that will take? I think it'll take more than one person to fill it. Imagine the significance, the magnitude, the first time that we sit down, we have communion with Jesus in heaven. Think of it. Jesus prays in Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 36 to 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Gethsemane, what was it? It was a private garden, apparently of a friend of Jesus, because the Jews were not allowed to cultivate and have gardens and so on within the city. And so going across the hill on the Mount of Olives, it got its name from the olive tree, which is Gethsemane. And so it got its name from that because there is where the people raised their goods, their trees, their little gardens. And Jesus went over there because it was a private place he knew he could go to get away from the crowds. So it was probably a favorite place that he went. So he went to Gethsemane. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved." Count them. Grieved, distressed, deeply grieved. Three separate words in the Greek New Testament. Three different words showing how deep this emotion was. And as soon as he left them, here's the word. Bam. Grief overtook him. As soon as he left them, the grief overtook him. Every conceivable form of grief that you can think of just about took him down. It was overwhelming. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face, prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." The plan of redemption could not be altered. Obedience was demanded of the Father. He had to carry out the plan. You have to go to the cross. You have to go through the suffering because you can't save the people without you being obedient and going all the way to the cross. That was the only response the Father would accept. So Jesus is praying a prayer that he knows the Father can't answer in the way he would like to, humanly speaking. So he's speaking as a human being because of what lies ahead. Verse 40, and he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not watch with me for 1 hour?" Peter. What kind of a guy was Peter? Gung-ho, electric, always on the go. All of a sudden, sleep. His closest disciples, the ones that he counted on the most, Peter, James, and John, sleeping. The dynamos that were at the forefront of leadership with the group, sleeping instead of praying. "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Have you discovered that? Oh, we just let things slide, don't we? We get kind of lazy about things, and we find out we came lazy over something when we should have been doing something else, and that something else forces us back to go back and take care of it because we goofed up. The mind is free to travel and do things. Oh, I can take care of that in a snap. And the body says, "Oh, man, I think I need a nap." And sometimes it's a matter of mind over body. Sometimes you cannot reward your old weak body until you take care of the things that you know that your mind's thinking about that you got to take care of. Verse 42, and he went away again a second time, and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done." So what he's asking is there any possible way? I heard you the first time, but is there any possible way? 43, again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were, what, heavy? Just can't hold them up. And he left them again, and he went away and he prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. So if you pray the same thing, you get the same answer three times, what's the answer? No possible way at all, whatsoever. No hope of a physical reprieve or escape. It is inevitable. This is what the decision was. The plan of redemption called for you in obedience to go to the cross all the way to what? Death. Verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." The horrible cruelties of redemption were about to start. "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Who's that? Judas. So since Jesus was fully God and fully man, when he saw Judas walk up to him, what was in his mind? All the prophecies, Isaiah 53 and all the others, that had to be fulfilled are now beginning here. And all the prophecies of the cross begin one after the other. And they're all going to be fulfilled. And they're all horrible. As a human being, do you look forward to that? They were coming true. And it was terrible. Jesus, before Caiaphas and the council in Matthew 26, 57 to 68, those who had seized Jesus, and this is a rough term, this is a rough grabbing. Don't let him get away, as if he's going to get away. Hold him still, as if he's struggling. Get that rope on him quick, as if he needed to be tied up. And they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together, but Peter was following with him at a distance as far as the courtyard as the high priest had entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. And where was Jesus? He was in a holding room. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, they've gone to where they believe is Caiaphas' house, and there's a little place outside the wall where they felt that that was a detention area, a holding tank, so to speak, with a window where you could look into the inner chamber. And if Jesus was, in fact, there in that little holding pen, he could look through and he could see what was going on and he could hear the conversations of all the nonsense that they were trying to come up with to prove him guilty of and worthy of death. So Jesus is bound and he's waiting through this ordeal, perhaps listening and watching. 60. They did not find any, even though there's false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated," talking about Jesus, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it 3 days." The high priest stood up and said to him, Do you not answer? Why is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus what? Kept silent. Why? The sacrificial lamb was compliant, obedient, meek, mild. He was not fighting. He was not resisting. The sacrificial lamb was quiet, non-combative, submissive all the way to the cross. He kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." How insulting for Jesus to have been out preaching for 3 years, proved who he was, and this official demands an answer from him, "Tell me who you are." This was insulting to the Son of God. Jesus had proven himself. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This was a messianic theme from Daniel. And so he is reciting from the prophet Daniel about the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the one that they were looking for. "I am the Messiah." Then the high priest tore his robe. The only time that he was allowed to rip his vesture was when he heard blasphemy. The only time. So in his mind, he's heard blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? You know, I've decided. Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered. He deserves death. So we have a false charge to be pinned on Jesus to cover up for a false arrest. Falsehood all the way, but he can rip his garment in accusation against Christ. 67. Then they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him, and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hits you? So these are all vulgar actions of disrespect, contempt, prejudice, and rejection. Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified in Matthew 27, 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, they didn't want riots. Oh, no. Because if they had riots and they didn't get them down, the word spread back to Rome and they were in trouble. So they didn't want riots to start. So he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. So Pilate wants out of this mess. In order to quell the crowd down, he's got to do what they want and hand Jesus over. And so they're telling him, you're excused in this. You know, the blood be on us, not you, us. So then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, I'm sure that you've heard this before, but a scourge starts out with 9 long thongs. They're looped around on the end and tied for a loop that your hand goes through, and then they wrap more around there to hold everything together. That becomes the handle. Those 9 tails go out. On each tail, they tie a piece of metal or glass or bone. And it's rough. It's full-grain rawhide. And it's long enough so that the lactor, who's the one that applied the lashes, the lactor would take it and he would whip on the back with the arms being tied straight up, no clothes on, and 9 times these thongs would come over and they would hit with full force. The little pieces of bone and glass and metal would whip around and make contusions, 9 at a time. And then as they wrapped around, they would pull that rough rawhide back across the back, and so you had 9 red welts instantly, and then these little pieces were with little hooks on them, so that they dug in, so when you pulled them, it cut back across. Okay? It's called a cat of 9 tails. The lactor was allowed to apply 39. 39 times 9 tails is 351 welts or cuts. 40 was considered lethal. 39 was enough in many cases to expose not only ripping off the skin of the back and cutting through the flesh of the back, but exposed even the kidneys. Jesus is mocked. Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman court around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on and led him away to crucify him. So what did they do? Everything they did was for ridicule, for fun, and everything they did was extremely painful. The beating that he took with the cat of nine tails caused massive bleeding. They put his clothes on him, took them off. They put the robe on him and took it off. They put his own garments back on him and then later took them off. You know what happens when you are bleeding that profusely and you put a garment on an open wound for a few minutes? What's it do? It coagulates and it starts bonding. So every time they took his garment off, they ripped open the bleeding wound further. Put on a garment, beat him some more, ripped it off. The bleeding was profuse. It was gushing out of his back. And all the other little things, the crown. When we were in Caesarea Philippi, we came by a crown of thorns bush, the passion bush. And so our guide says, there's one right there. And so we said, stop. And so I piled off the bus and I went over and I took my knife and I took a big long piece and I brought it home in my suitcase. I got it past the guards. And I got that home while it was green and I wrapped it into a crown. And the passion bush, the crown of thorns bush, the thorns are about this long. Needle sharp. And when you make a crown out of that bush and you shove that on somebody's head, those thorns go into the scalp and they protrude even. They also break off as you beat on them. And so if you've ever had a broken needle or a thorn, you know what that's like? Well, he had those in his scalp. So think of it. They're beating on these thorns. Makes the pain worse. The scalp is a profuse bleeding point. So it's not enough that he's bleeding out his back. He's bleeding out of his head, covering his face. They're breaking those off, and he's going to go to the cross. It's still going to be on his head when he goes to the cross, and he's going to lean back where? Ouch. So you pull your head back, but your arms are back. You fatigue. Where's your head go? Back. Ouch. So the whole ordeal, clothes on and off, the crown, the whipping, the bleeding, now the crucifixion, Matthew 27. 32. And they were coming out. They found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Why? Because he refused any sedative that would dull the pain in bearing your sin and mine. I've had kidney stones. I've had four. Rocky 1, Rocky 2, Rocky 3, and Rocky 4. Each time I had to go to the hospital. And each time they had to give me a special morphine to knock me out. Because men were not designed to give birth. It was terrible. And I needed it. And I told them, after I learned about it the first time, I said, forget all these other little things, you know, how about some Tylenol? Forget the Tylenol, give me morphine, you know. And so they'd bring you, okay, you had this before, yes, morphine. Ah, oh, you know, finally. wine. There's something bitter in it. It's a sedative. No, I cannot take it because it would decrease the pain. I am here to bear the sorrow of sin. 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and that fulfilled another prophecy. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That was a sign of truth. That's who he was. But it was truly rejected because it was there as a mockery. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Taunting Jesus by twisting his words. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, are mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." True. He couldn't. He couldn't save himself. That's why he came. So he could end up carrying out the Father's will to bring the plan of redemption. He could not come off the cross. "Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." There wouldn't be anything to believe in if he did that. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Doesn't your Father delight in you? You silly guy." So they ridiculed Jesus with the themes that he preached to people. When John the Baptist introduced Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 44. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Matthew 27, the death of Jesus. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One, he was bearing the sin of the world. And because he was doing that, God is holy and cannot look on sin. So he had to turn his back on his own Son on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God. Jesus bore the sin of man, and God couldn't watch. In that moment of time, Jesus experienced eternal separation. Again, in that moment of time, Jesus experienced eternal separation from God the Father. A feeling beyond description. There had never, ever been any separation in the separated. They were in perfect fellowship. And on the cross, separated. In hell, when people are there forever, they are forever from God. Separation that can never be fixed, never changed, permanent. He experienced it in a moment. Some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, and he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it him as a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." His father's not doing anything for him. Maybe Elijah can save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. They arrested Jesus, false charge. To take him to a cross wrongfully. But they did not kill him. He gave his life. He controlled the end. He dismissed his spirit. And at the right moment, the moment picked out before time began, he breathed his last and gave his life. No man took it from him because he gave it for you and me. Our theme, the observance of the Lord's Supper is an act of worship. As we meditate on why Jesus died on the cross for us. So that's what I'm trying to get you to see. The agony that Jesus went through for us before the cross, on the cross, should fill our minds with gratitude. I don't deserve it, but you did it. It should bring thanksgiving from me. It should bring praise from me for him doing what he did. We should reflect on that before we partake of the bread and cup, not after. We should do it now and prepare. And if we know we've unconfessed sin, we should, of course, confess it. We can't ignore that. That's why he died for us, to save us from our sin. And we know with the Corinthians, it's not right to come to the table with unconfessed sin. And if we have pet sins that we're not willing to give up and a lifestyle that is contrary to the Word of God, is contrary to the morality of the Bible, give it up. Don't come to the table with the morality that you're holding on to wrongfully. Give up the thing you cling to instead of obedience to Christ. Do that before we partake of the elements. But above all, take the time to thank the Lord for what he did for you on the cross. What he went through to accomplish forgiveness and salvation for us. Thank him that he went through it so we don't have to. He took our penalty and gave us grace and salvation in exchange for our sins.